you've ever accomplished something that's taken a great amount of time or effort, but you've been able to finish well, come across the line of completion, whether it's college or maybe building a home or some task that took a lot of time. Think with me about your life, some goal, maybe to run 10 miles or something. But finally, you graduated from college, or you ran across that 10-mile finish line, or you finished that home, or whatever. Maybe for some it might have been college. I know for me, I was thinking back this week, the last couple weeks during the graduation season, just thinking about the feelings I had finishing up seminary and graduating. Those were special times, special days. But that's kind of how I feel this morning as I introduce this last little paragraph in the book of Hebrews. It's been a number of years since we started studying the book of Hebrews here at Calvary Bible Church. And for all of the visitors and those just dropping in, now today we're concluding. This will be our final message, our final thoughts on the book of Hebrews. And just really, really am thankful as a church that we have an interest in the Bible, the Word of God, and Bible study, that I could start with an introduction in the book of Hebrews and go all of these years, every chapter, every verse, every paragraph we've covered in the context of the book as a whole and Scripture as a whole. And I can promise you that's unusual in this day and time, where so much of religious gatherings are just about short, little, inspirational messages that have really nothing to do with teaching people who God is from His Word. And so I'm always grateful, I'm always thankful that people are hungry and thirsty for the Bible. And as we open and as we teach it, people always continue to come. And just personally, just really feel blessed this morning. Just really feel like we have accomplished something worthwhile here by studying the book of Hebrews in a real way. And now today we're coming to the finish line, the conclusion of this book. And this morning, as we think about the totality of the book of Hebrews, let me just remind you for a moment or two some of the big, important theological principles. What is the purpose of God including the book of Hebrews in our Christian canon, our Christian Bible? The writer is speaking to brand new believers who were Hebrews. They were Jewish people. And his major point of emphasis is that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. I like simple things. And if you want to summarize this down, and you want to put a sentence in your mind as a roadblock, as a marker for the book of Hebrews, as a bookmark, think about that with me. The book of Hebrews is written to establish the fact that the new covenant is better in every way compared and contrasted to the old covenant. Now, what does that mean? Let me develop that just for a moment or two so we are clear about the new covenant. The writer is saying, look, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is better than all of the sacrifices in the old covenant put together. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's once, never to be repeated. And Jesus, our Lord, now sits at the right hand of God the Father, forever making intercession for His own. And so really this epistle, this letter, is about getting people to see the glory of the new covenant sacrifice of Christ compared and contrasted with all of the sacrifices you read about in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to talk about how we must live and move and have our being in the world and in the church because of our faith in Christ and the new covenant. And now the old covenant, the writer says, has passed. It is abrogated, no longer in effect. It's expired. No need for any more sacrifices. No need for any more temples or tabernacles. No need to come into the presence of a priest if you want to get into the presence of God, for now we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And a key thought in the book of Hebrews is chapter 12, verse 15. Turn there with me if you have your Bible. It's interesting, the more that I've studied and prayed about the book of Hebrews and spent all of this time learning it myself in order that I could teach it, I'm coming to the conviction myself that chapter 12, verse 15 is really the central thesis of the book. Look at it with me in your Bible. The writer says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." You see that in 12:15? People forever, since the first century, Jews and Gentiles alike, have been interested in religion. They've been interested in gathering. They've been interested in singing songs. People have been interested in helping the poor and the needy and being a good citizen and contributing to society and doing unto others as they would have them do to themselves. And all of these things. And people have been influenced by morality, the Judeo-Christian morality inherent in the Scripture. People have even tried, dare I say, to obey God and keep the law. And stop sinning and try to be better perhaps than someone else in society so that God might grade them on a proverbial curve and get into heaven. But in every time, in every town, in every age, in every culture, in every place there's a gathering in the name of religion, people have missed the grace of God. They've missed the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great convictions that I have, the passions I have, I can say without apology as a pastor, that many people over the years have come into the church, sat in the seats, been involved in all of this, but have missed the grace of God. And this happens in every time, in every age, in every town, in every culture. And the writer is saying in 12:15, he says, "Look, I don't want you to fall short of grace and replace grace with law keeping or ceremonies or sacrifices or rules or rituals or a covenant that is no longer in effect." Look at 10:11-15. If you have a Bible, Hebrews 10:11-15, this is a really important thought. Hebrews chapter 10:11-15. Follow this with me as I read. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It's so powerful. Beloved, this is the key to making sense of the book of Hebrews. The sacrificial system is no longer in effect. The old covenant is no longer in effect. For on the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus said, "It is finished. Atonement has been made, never to be repeated." And the writer knew that many in his church, many of the people in the congregation still were depending on old covenant sacrifices and law keeping and dietary restrictions and morality. And they missed grace. They missed Christ. He doesn't want them to miss Christ. He doesn't want them to come short of the grace of God. And so the rest of the letter then teaches how people who receive the grace of God can live for God's glory in the world and in the church by faith. And the writer offers proof, convincing proof by way of logic and using the Old Testament as his authority source that Jesus' high priestly ministry is infinitely better than any priest the Old Covenant had to offer. Today we're going to study the closing benediction. And it's profound. And it's ineffable. And I tremble as the one who has to try to open up this section and explain it to you and teach it to you this morning, because I can promise you, this little final benediction, it's so revered by Bible students and Christians throughout church history that men haven't even written a lot by way of commentary or exposition. It's so revered. It's so holy. It's so sublime. It stands alone in its depth, in its profundity, in its beauty. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray as we begin to unfold. Let's pray together. Dear God, as we think about who we are in relation to who you are, we just plead, dear God, for the grace that we read about in this book. And I too pray that no one here would fall short of the grace of God through pride or religion or sin or some law that they're trying to keep or some tradition they're trying to uphold and just miss the simplicity of the blood of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and they would see their need to believe and repent and be saved. Pray it would be so. And pray that this brief time would be acceptable. This brief meditation would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Again, this is a closing benediction. And benediction is a fascinating word. It's made its way into English almost as a direct transliteration. It's a compound word, benedicere. Bene means well, and dicere or desere means to speak. And a good simple definition of this Latin word benediction is a short invocation for divine help, blessing, guidance. It's usually at the end of a worship service or time of teaching. And the writer, very much here in the book of Hebrews, is like the Apostle Paul. And if you've read Paul's epistles, you realize that he ends his epistles as well with the benediction, very much in the same way that our writer in Hebrews. And so, at the end of Hebrews this morning, at the end of this wonderful, divinely inspired scripture, the writer comes to a conclusion with this benediction. He gives his precious people divine words of blessing and guidance. Literally, he's giving words of worship to his Lord and Savior, to his God. And the key to understanding this benediction, now look in your Bible with me at verse 20. If you would be so kind this morning, well, be a little bit different. You would think coming to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, there would be this big homiletical fireworks show. Not really. I just want to teach you this passage. I want to show you the nuts and the bolts and the components of this passage so that when we leave the church today, you might come back to this someday and you might say to yourself, wow, I think I grasp what the writer is saying here in a greater way now. Look at the word eternal covenant with me. In verse 20. Look at that phrase, eternal covenant with me, in verse 20. In order to understand the book of Hebrews, in order to understand this benediction, in order to understand the heart of our writer, you have to make sense of this term, the eternal covenant, for this is the main emphasis of the letter, the epistle. It underlines, it highlights, it emphasizes the theme and the purpose of this letter, the eternal covenant. What does eternal mean? Without beginning, without end. The eternal covenant through Jesus' life, his shed blood, his death, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 11:24. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because Jesus kept the law that you could not keep, because he shed his blood, his perfect blood, because he rose from the grave to prove this sacrifice acceptable, the old covenant's no longer in effect. It's not valid. No sacrifice today matters. No sacrifices need to be repeated. You don't have to appeal to another man on earth to come into the presence of God. You don't need a mediator. You don't need someone to stand before you. There is a new and living way now into the presence of God. It is through the blood of Jesus. And now we have moved into this eternal covenant, the new covenant. And it will never end. It will never be repealed. It will never be replaced, praise God. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. I want you to look at this with me. This is such an important part of the epistle. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. There are all kinds of people this morning and they're still making sacrifices to God, thinking that the sacrifices they make somehow will find favor with God. Imagine that. People are gathering and they're still offering sacrifices to God. How offensive that must be to God. Look at Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying, for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Go back to Hebrews 13:20. Eternal covenant is provided through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we just read in Hebrews 9:11 through 14. Temporary blood of animals, bulls, and goats was for a very temporary covenant. And this blood in the old covenant had to be continually shed, re-sacrificing the same things in the same manner over and over and over. It never ended. But the blood of Christ was offered once for all time, never to be repeated. And because Christ's life was perfect, his obedience to the law was perfect because he was totally, utterly, completely, totally righteous and perfect and pure. His perfect blood is the basis of the new covenant. It is once for all. And it inaugurates, it sets in motion the new covenant, the eternal covenant. Now here's a question for you. Before you get lost in a message of theology, why should the blood of Christ, why should the eternal covenant, why should the book of Hebrews matter to anyone here? This is tremendous. Tremendous question. The writer's going to answer this in a moment. In other words, I mean, the Hebrew people in the first century, and many people gathering in churches today, maybe young people, educated people, maybe successful people, maybe people in a religious, some religious ritual they're stuck in, they're thinking, I mean, come on. We know this. We've heard this. I mean, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. I mean, the cross. I mean, this is old. I mean, this is for our grandparents and our great-grandparents. I mean, give us something fresh. Give us something new. Why should we continue to be interested in the blood of Christ? It's a great question. I mean, as a church, can we kind of go with the flow of the modern era and think of something a little more appealing to get everyone, you know, in our town and our friends and our family interested in what we're doing over here? The blood of Christ isn't going to get them over here. Why should we be concerned about the blood of Christ? I mean, why should we take that seriously? Why, oh why, as Christians, should we think the blood of Christ can pay for my sins and gain my access into heaven? Is basically what the writer is saying. Look at verse 20. It's because Christ was raised from the dead. Look at verse 20. Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. In other words, the new Hebrew Christians and Christians today, we need to be reminded that Christianity is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's it. It has nothing to do with social activism or politics. It has nothing to do with anything other than the death, the shed blood, and the resurrection of Christ. His atonement on the cross, proven in the miracle of resurrection. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying, there's no priest in the old covenant. There's no high priest, dare I say, in the old covenant. Whoever rose from the grave. There's no sacrifice that was offered in the old covenant that ever rose from the grave. None of those sacrifices has the power, none of those priests or mediators have the power to take away sins. And those who deny the historic Christian faith, those who deny the Scripture, many people that we know, our friends, all family members, friends, relatives, all tons of, we can make a list that's so long. The most hardened person in the world today related to the historic Christian faith, listen to me, they have no answer for the resurrection. They have no answer for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not a believer this morning in Christ, if you're not born again, if Christ was not God and He died, you can bet your life, think logically with me, the Jews would have produced a corpse and they would have paraded that corpse through the temple and the gates in Jerusalem. They would have showed everyone and said, look, this is the one who is claiming to be Messiah Christ. Here is His body. Are you still going to listen to Him and follow Him and worship Him? There was no body, for He rose from the grave. It's been well said, the greatest display of divine power in the history of the universe was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Amen. Praise God. Look at verse 20. Not only does the writer close this benediction with powerful words on the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, now he brings it back to where we live practically. I absolutely love this. Look at verse 20. Notice this rich phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. Do you see that? Look at that with me in your Bible. It is one of the most touching phrases in the Scripture. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, there's a lot of people today in our churches and they're dissatisfied with their pastor. And their pastor, in their mind, isn't doing what he's supposed to do, and he's not doing well enough, and they're just frustrated with church because maybe their pastor is not doing what in their mind they think he should be doing, and you've experienced this with me, you know, can't do this, can't do that, ask me to fix something, forget it, I'm going the other way, you need to find someone else. It was so funny when they were long time ago, forever. This was the very first phone call I got from this church. Someone on a search committee team asked me, well, you know, if you come to Calvary Bible Church, are you good at fixing things? Could you come over? I mean, the things always need a lot of work in the parsonage, and it would be really great if we had a pastor who could fix things. I said, if you want a pastor who can fix things, I'm going to hang up right now because I can't fix a thing. It was very, very funny. But all... And I'm thankful that they don't ask me to fix things because I can't fix things. But people get frustrated with their pastor. And people get frustrated with the under shepherd. But a lot of times I think people have missed the great shepherd of the sheep. Look at verse 20. Look at this rich phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. You're thinking of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I was thinking about Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is before him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. The Lord Jesus picked up on this imagery. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. You know the image of and the words of Peter. You are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. 1 Peter 2:25. Pastors and elders this morning, church leaders, man, hear it. We're just under shepherds. We fall so far short of the glory of God. There's a limit to how much the pastor can do for you spiritually or personally. The pastor cannot meet the greatest need of your soul or your spiritual life. We simply point people to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer is doing here. I love this. He's a pastor of these people, and he's deflecting attention from himself, and he's putting attention on the great shepherd. So often, people get not here so much in our little town where there's very little pretense of any sort, but in many circles, the pastor is some figure of way too much emphasis, and a disproportionate amount of attention is focused on the pastor and his work and what he does and all of these things, and he's lifted up almost as a little kind of a little god in some circles. It should not be the case. The pastor should be deflecting attention and putting the focus on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is an under shepherd and Jesus is the great shepherd. And so when people are frustrated with the under shepherd, usually it signifies they have a problem with the great shepherd. It's worth noting today, there's a limit to how much the under shepherd can do for people. You have to be dependent on the great shepherd. Notice the great shepherd of the sheep. Look at verse 20, is Jesus our Lord? That phrase, our Lord, is really important in the context here. The readers needed to view Jesus and understand Jesus not simply as a teacher or a prophet or a sacrifice. They needed to view him as Lord, as God in the mystery of the Trinity. It was essential. There was a temptation for the people to view Christ simply as another Old Testament prophet, a good man, a good teacher, a good moral example, someone they could follow. No, the writer says he's Lord, one with God in the mystery of the Trinity, eternal God, begotten with the Father, before all things not made. The writer says Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's powerful. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the great I Am. He is Lord. Even as God the Father is Lord in the mystery of the Trinity, He is God. He is Lord. And as we talked about in adult Sunday school this morning, to worship anything other than God the Father and to usurp the authority of God the Father and put anything else in His place in your life is irrational. For He is Lord. He is God. He is master, He is king, He is sovereign. Notice the beginning of verse 20. He is the God of peace. Do you see that? I want you to look at that with me in verse 20. One of the most difficult things the pastor deals with is when people come and they're suffering from a lack of peace. Have you ever struggled with the lack of peace? I've had a lot of appointments over the years behind closed doors where people have said, you know, I'm really struggling, I don't have any peace in my life. And that's a hard place for the pastor because we can't extrapolate our peace into your life. Can't do it. Won't happen. We have to point people, look at verse 20, to the God. Look at that phrase. It's a beautiful phrase, the God of peace. Even as the blood of Jesus' cross and His resurrection brings peace between God and man, God is the God of peace. Six times in Paul's epistles, he calls God the God of peace. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is what? Peace. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit together are the author of peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." John 14:27. Some of you this morning, your hearts are troubled and you're afraid. You don't admit it. You're struggling. You don't have peace. You have fear in some circumstance or some area of life. God is the God of peace. And the emphasis on the God of peace in this context is probably related back to the lack of peace many of the new believers had living in this culture, where the world around them was literally being destroyed and Christians were being persecuted. They were struggling from a lack of peace. Some of you are struggling with the lack of peace this morning. God is the God of peace. Look at verse 21. Let's go further. And not only that, the writer brings this back to the final practical application. Remember I said many weeks ago that chapter 13 is all about practical application? Look at verse 21 as we come to conclusion. Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Do you see that in verse 21? As we close our benediction this morning, as we close this chapter on practical application, let me just remind us that we need much more than right teaching, right theology, and dare I say, even right godly examples in order to live and bear fruit. There's much more to it. You say, what is there? Well, in order to do this, in order to practice anything that we've learned in the book of Hebrews, in order to practice Christian ethics, the writer is saying, don't miss this as we close. Look at verse 21. The writer is saying, God must be the ultimate power source in your life, believer. God must equip you. Look at that phrase with me in verse 21. God must equip you to do His will as we close. God's will cannot be done in the flesh, in your discipline, in your desire, in your commitment. It can't be done by moving the emotions. It can't be done through good relationships with people. It can't be done through singing. God's will can only be done if God equips us to do His will. This is so great as we close. It's been well said, the writer calls on God to make possible the outworking of truth in the lives of His people. This is the pastor's cry. This is the pastor's plea. This is how any message about Christian living must end. It's an appeal for God to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Look at that last phrase in verse 21. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that phrase with me in verse 21? It's a rich, rich theological phrase. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God, beloved, is the purpose. It's the theme of God's saving people. It's the glory of Christ. The reason why any of us are saved and going to heaven this morning is solely for the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book that sets forth the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's desire that you, Christian, would live and reflect that glory around you. To put anything else in place of the glory of God, again, that's irrational. And the writer closes with this thought about who God is, who Christ is. Christ alone deserves glory in your life, in your family, in the church, in the world. And then verse 22, we close just for a moment. Look at verse 22. You're going to appreciate this, and after all of this rich theology, he ends with just, a little bit of a dry humor. Look at verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He's talking about 13 full chapters, fully developed chapters. He says, look, you know, bear with me. Be like if I said, you know, bear with me, I've just spoken to you briefly. That's what I find that to be. Only a pastor will get that kind of humor. Look at verse 23 as we close. "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon I will see you." Look at verse 24. "Greet all the leaders and all the saints." The saints there are a reference to the other Christians. Nothing more. They're just believers. Saints by calling. They've been set apart to God by their faith in Christ. "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." The writer has such a care, such a familiarity with these precious people, the fellow church leaders, and Timothy was special to him in the ministry as he was for the Apostle Paul, and he's making mention of them. And then finally, our very last thing. This is the last thing we'll say. Look at verse 25. "Grace be with you all." Beloved, this is the ultimate statement that defines the new covenant. Look at it with me in your Bible. Grace be with you all. If you're ever confused about the book of Hebrews, this is the one little couple words summary of the book of Hebrews. Grace be with you all. It's no longer about sacrifices, temples, tabernacles. It's no longer about priests. It's no longer about dietary restrictions. It's no longer about anything that you read about in the old covenant. Now it's all of grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor toward me, the worst lawbreaker in the world. God has given me forgiveness as a gift. Won't you think seriously about that grace this morning? The grace of God given to you, an unworthy sinner. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Dear God, make the words of the foolishness of the messenger powerful. Make the effort of the message supernatural. As we've read the scripture and lifted up Christ and put Christ on display, I pray people would have seen His glory today, and that He would be real, and that we would say, along with the writer of Hebrews and the divinely inspired scripture by the Holy Spirit, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's stand.